blizzard-like Lord's Day morning. Very encouraging to see your faces here. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, and please follow along as I read verses 27 through 29 of Genesis 1. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, we who are your people here, that we, by your grace, are not laying in the dust of spiritual death, but rather standing upright with spiritual life. And we ask, as we contemplate the course that is ahead of us, that we, by your Spirit, would be enabled to run it in such a way as to win the prize. And then, as we have sung, with any honor that we might acquire, that such a crown would be laid at your feet to your glory. So we pray that this hour we would be encouraged to run in a godly way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Permit me to escort you into the home of my friend. Here we are now, we are descending a stairway into his basement, where we open a door and enter into a handsomely finished billiard room. Now I direct your attention to two items here. First, the solid purple four ball. It's a billiard ball by trade. Its chief characteristic is passivity. Passivity. Its vocation as a billiard ball is to be acted upon and pushed around. Pushed around by cue sticks. Pushed around by fellow balls. Pushed around by bumper cushions. Now the second item to which I would direct your attention is my friend, Nick. Nick is a skillful billiard player. His chief characteristic is not passivity, but rather his chief characteristic is domination. Nick, the billiard player, in contrast to the four billiard ball, Nick premeditatedly designs in his head schemes for directing balls to destinations he has deemed desirable, and then Nick, aggressively having planned, imposes his plans with the forceful thrusts of his cue stick. Well, on the table of life, many men function more like purple four balls than like skillful billiard players. Instead of aggressively dominating and pushing around, they passively permit themselves to be dominated and pushed around. This passive purple four-ball-ism about which I speak can be observed in men's lives in many spheres. In family life, where men are couch potatoes, failing to husband and father and rule. Passive fourballism. It's also seen in vocational life, where men are sluggards, failing to plan ahead, failing to labor hard, and failing to drive to excellence. Passive fourballism. It's also seen in church life, where men are AWOL, absent without leave, failing to lead, failing to direct, and failing to labor. Passive fourballism. And it's also seen in personal life, where men are weaklings, failing to gird up loins and exercise control and manage priorities. The epidemic of passive purple fourballism. Now, because of this spreading epidemic, I've been asked by a church in Deerfield Beach, Florida, to bring a brief therapeutic series, which I am entitling Manly Dominion. Manly Dominion. And having prepared, I believe, what is good medicine for Floridians is also good medicine for Michiganders. And therefore, in this brief series, my desire is to get back to the basics. Notice we've begun in Genesis chapter 1. And here we want to remind ourselves of our God-given identity and our God-given assignment. We'll see that in 1:27 through 29. And then our desire is to explore the practical implications of our identity and our assignment by looking at a number of spheres where we can apply this. So this hour, our desire is to lay our foundation in three major headings. First of all, we'll look at textual exposition. Secondly, sinful misconception. And thirdly, biblical illustration. Then, having laid that foundation, this hour we want to begin our application by addressing the first of six selected spheres where manly dominion is crucial. So come with me then to laying our foundation. And by the way, there may be things in this series that you've to a degree heard in the past, because what I have done is taken many series that I have done in the past and I have tried to string together a tight necklace as I've drawn things from other messages. But I hope this digested form, configured in such a way, will be of great benefit to us all. So come with me, first of our three initial main headings, and that is textual exposition. That passage I read, 1 Genesis 27 through 29. We find here in these verses the first words of the Maker to man, who has been, as it says in verse 27, made in His image. And basically what the Lord says in these verses to the man is, you have a solemn duty. You are My image. And as My image, your solemn duty is to imitate Me. You're to be profoundly just like Me in some ways. You are to exercise a governing mastery over the earth. Look at this textual exposition, three elements. First of all, subjugation in verse 28. Subjugation. It says there, and God blessed them, man made in His image, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and notice the key word here, subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves. I want to look at this issue of subjugation here. The word subdue in verse 28. This is the Hebrew word kabosh. Kabosh means to bring something into bondage. It means to make something serve you by way of force. Comes from also the brother word kebesh, which means footstool in the Hebrew. Psalm 110 in verse 1, the Lord would have His Son and everything would be put under His feet. That is to subdue something, to put it under one's feet. And the same word is used in Joshua 10 and verse 24, where Joshua, having conquered the confederacy of four kings, calls his chiefs. He said to his chiefs, "Put your feet upon their necks." That's the word kibesh. That is to subdue something. The word is used in Nehemiah 5, where it speaks of the Jews being subject to slavery. They were under a master. The word kibosh is also used with the military taking over of Shiloh and all of its citizens in Joshua 8 and verse 1. And also the same word is used in Micah 7:19, treading one's sins under one's feet. That is what it means to subdue, to put something under your mastery, to put it under your feet. And the passage says here that they are to subdue, kibosh, put under their feet, the earth. You're my image. You are to subdue the earth and its functions. You are to take it into hand. You are to bring it into subjection. You are to have the earth and all of its elements do your bidding. How? Through forceful and aggressive effort. Put it under your feet. And that's why we see man in the 15th of the second chapter of Genesis. Man is to come to the wild plot of the earth. It's a garden, as it were. And just as God took the formless and void earth, what did God do with the Genesis 1-1? That universe which was formless and void. We find that God had a plan, a premeditated plan in His mind. And then He took that plan and He mapped it out. And in 6 days, He took that formless void and He wove it together into being a finely tuned organism. Plan and action. Man, Jehovah is saying, you are to do that to the formless wild plot of the earth. You, in miniature, in your little plot of garden that I give to you, in the little element of your life, you are to be a microcosm in miniature form of what I am in macrocosm as I subdue the universe and the world. So man, go, stake out your plot of land, cut down the trees, plow up the earth, plant, and then harvest by imaging me in your subjugation. So we're looking at textual exposition, and we're looking at who we are, and first of all, it involves subjugation. But the second element in our textual exposition is dominion. Dominion. In verse 28b, not only subdue it, but also it says, and rule. Rule over the fish of the sea, rule over the birds of the air, rule over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is dominion in verse 28b. This word rule is the Hebrew radah, which means to govern. It means to reign over something, to hold sway over, or to dominate. You, man, are to have lordship in the realms of the field, in the realms of the sky, in the realm of marine life. The earth and its inhabitants on the ground and the sky and in the sea, you are to be lord over it. This is the very theme being referred to in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8, how man is to have dominion, not passivity, but there is to be aggressiveness. Look what it says there in 8:4 of Psalm 8. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. You see, there is something God-like. We are not God, but we are image of God. We are under Him and His divine authority. But in many ways we are like Him. And Thou dost make Him to rule, man, over the works of Thy hands. Thou dost put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Who is the true king of the beasts? It's not the lion. It's the man. Man is the king of the beasts. Man is to assert himself as ruler over the entire terrestrial ball, to the glory of God. So that when there is that wild stallion who is running about with his mane in the wind in the prairie, some may say, we have no right to take away his liberty. But the Word of God would teach us that we are to rule. And therefore it is a wholesome thing for man to capture that wild stallion, to harness him, to break him, that he might be a servant to labor in our behalf. Or the falcon who flies about in freedom. It is a wholesome thing for a man to net that falcon, train that falcon, and then use it for hunting or for messenger work. That is a wholesome thing in man exercising dominion. Or you go down to Shedd Aquarium in Chicago, and you see this enormous ocean-like container that has been built by man, and inside of that container are these acrobatic dolphins doing what man whistles him to do and signals him to do. That is not something that is unnatural. It is something that is very natural. And when men come to see this interrelationship between man and marine life doing what man tells him to do profoundly, that gives glory to God. That is right side up. That is the way that it ought to be. You see, God, in this issue of dominion, has invested man with supremacy and with a mandate. You are my representative. You are my vice regent, God is saying. And therefore, you are to exercise a vigorous, an assertive, an aggressive and goodly dominion on the earth. Not passive, but aggressive. Come with me now to our third element in exposition. We've seen subjugation, dominion, now possession. Back in Genesis 1 and verse 29. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. This issue of possession. God says, see, I have given it to you. God has given the elements of the earth to man. Man has an ownership over it. Man has a holy proprietorship over the seed-bearing plants, over the fruit trees. These have been given to us for our consumption, for our sustenance. And contrary to what certain environmentalists might say, it is a good thing when forest land is rightly and responsibly clear-cut and managed for homes and roofs over our heads. You see, the thrust of this entire verse and this entire section is that man's relationship with his environment, contrary to what the environmentalist would say, that somehow the environment is on a par in the ranking system of life with us. No, not at all. But rather, we, according to this, are to put our environment under our feet. It has been given to us as a possession by God. So contrary to what some might say, we are not trespassers in our environment. We are the owners of our environment. And we have an obligation to harness our environment for our benefit and for the glory of God. So our conclusion in this whole textual exposition is man is to aggressively dominate his environment. In contrast to man allowing himself to have his environment dominate him. In other words, I am not a passive four-ball in my life. I am a stick-carrying billiard player on the table of life. I am to rule. I am to subdue. I am not to permit myself to be ruled and subdued. This text gives us a commission by God to aggressively assert ourselves as masters in the various spheres of our lives. Certainly all is under the dominion and will and authority of God. But we have been told by Him to subjugate, exercise dominion, and hold possession. So what this means practically is, I am not to be a passive four-ball. I am not to stare out of my bedroom window or my study window in a passive manner, daydreaming regarding what I might do if only. But rather, I am to sit in my home and I am to plan what I will do, so help me God. And I will do it with all my might, so help me God, to the glory of God. You see, there is a vast difference between being a four-ball and being a cue-carrying billiard player on the table of life. So that is textual exposition. Come with me secondly now to sinful misconception. This is a very important issue in today's life because there is so much sinful misconception going around. Sin and the curse have brought about such a perverting influence that it's turned things upside down in the eyes of men. God has said we are to put all things under our feet. But the enemy has whispered subtly, hath God really said? Hath God really said? And he has imported into our minds through various elements of education and media an upside down world view. So that fallen man, instead of obeying God with a confident dominion mindset, disobeys God with a passive victimization mindset. I'm helpless. Instead of, I'll try, but I can't. Notice with me sinful misconceptions, three misconceptions. We could call them three four-ballisms, as it were. First of all, I'm a genetic victim. I'm a genetic victim. Oh, I wish I could obey God. I wish I could take control of my life. But I'm handcuffed by my grandparents. You see, they gave me the genes I have. They gave me my DNA. They gave me my chromosomes. And this temper I have, you see, I may be German, or choose your nationality. Whatever it be, this has determined that I will be out of control when it comes to my anger or my alcohol problem. It's just a chemistry issue. It's just the way that I've been put together. It's a disease now. I'm a victim of bad chemistry or sex drive. I have this high testosterone level, you see. And that is the way it is, some will say, for certain hard drivers in high places of society. And therefore they have sexual addiction. It's nothing different than diabetes, we're being told. They're just victims of a disease. Or I have these concentration struggles, you know. I'm 35 years old, I heard a man say. And all this time and all the life breakups and sluggishness, now I know it's not because I'm sinfully lazy, it's because I have ADD, he says. Or obesity. The reason why I am so fat and dangerously overweight is because of my metabolism. Or spelling. I can't get anything right in spelling because I just don't have the gray matter that the other guy or the other girl has. When it comes to discipline, I just can't get projects done because it's not in my DNA to be an organized person. But interesting, Proverbs 24 and verse 30 speaks of a sluggard whose field is overgrown with weeds and thorns and thistles. It's not because of chromosomes. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest, and poverty will come on the sluggard like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man, the proverb says. So one sinful misconception, a purple fourballism, as it were, is I'm a genetic victim. But a second sinful misconception is I'm an emotional victim. I'm an emotional victim. My problem isn't bad DNA or bad chromosomes. My problem is my upbringing. It's the way that my parents and my significant others treated me, you see. I was young, and I was like wet cement, and they made a harmful imprint upon me. And that's why I can't. And that's why I don't even try. You see, when I was young, my dad told me, you'll never amount to anything. So emotionally, I have this imprint on me that says, I really won't and can't. So I'm a victim and I don't even try. Or my father left me when I was 11, and therefore I don't have the essentials that other people do have to move forward and exercise dominion. I was sexually abused. Now listen to me. I am not downplaying the harm that can take place with sexual abuse. But by the grace of God and to the glory of God, such things can be overcome. And we are not to lay in the dirt when we have been violated by sin, but by the grace of God, we are to get up and move forward and obey God. I don't think we're anybody's friend to tell them, because that's happened to you, you can't, and you are permanently damaged, and you won't. Also, I'm a Vietnam vet, maybe an excuse. You know the things that I saw? I can never move forward like other individuals. And that's why I can't. That's why I can't find a job. That's why I can't succeed in school. That's why I can't keep the house clean. That's why I can't stay off drugs. That's why I can't get up on time. That's why I can't keep my commitments. That's why I can't do my devotions. In all these areas of life, I am not responsible to exercise dominion as God calls me to do. But the third fourballism, or the third misconception, not only I'm a genetic victim, I'm an emotional victim, I'm a circumstantial victim. Add to all my woes, my environment is filled with certain antagonists that just make my life impossible. And therefore, because of their presence in my environment, I'm excused from exercising dominion. It's my boss. He aggravates me to the point where it's impossible to work with him. Or my wife. She's so contentious that I cannot be a man of God in the home. Or my husband. He's so insensitive, how can I be a Proverbs 31 woman? Or my kids, they're so obnoxious, there's no way that I can live according to God's word. Or the company I work with makes impossible demands on me. Or the government, it's cutting the size of my monthly check, which might be welfare handout. And that's why I have my life so out of control. That's why I'm not responsible. You see, these are sinful misconceptions. But having seen textual exposition and sinful misconception, now come with me to biblical illustration. Biblical illustration. Here I want to simply lay out nine godly saints, very briefly, rapid-fire succession. Nine godly saints, all of whom were given daunting tasks. And you'll notice as I go down this list, all of them had plenty of excuses that they could have given as to why, God, I can't. But the difference in their lives was, by the grace of God, they took serious the dominion mandate. Instead of saying, I can't, they said, with the help of God, I can. And they did. Notice with me Noah, first of all. Here's a man with an intimidating errand. Noah, I want you to build an ark. Oh, how big will this be? 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet.
Now here's a man who had a bucket of excuses he could have poured out before God. But I'm the only one on the face of the earth who is godly. Don't you know that I had ungodly parents? They didn't raise me. And my brothers, none of my brothers are found to be godly. They're ungodly as well. I'm the only white sheep among a whole herd of black ones. And then, look at my environment round about me. They're mocking and laughing at me. That's what the world is doing. And besides that, Lord, I've got a 500-year-old body here that you're asking to build. But you know it says in 6:32 of Genesis? And thus Noah did. He was a man of dominion and the sphere of ark building that God gave to him. A second illustration is Abraham. Abraham, Genesis 14, we've recently studied. He was an alien in Canaan. And then this four-king confederacy, we find, captures his nephew Lot. And instead of sitting back as a helpless victim saying, I'm just a stranger in the land and a sojourner in the land, and all I got is just a few individuals here, how can I go against a confederacy of four kings? He was a man of dominion, an aggressive, and he wasn't a four ball. He took the cue stick of 318 men that he had, and he thrust it to the glory of God so that he rescued his nephew and brought about righteousness in the land. Or Joseph. Joseph, if there's anybody who refused to play the passive four-ball victim, it was Joseph. I mean, you talk about a man with excuses. Here he is in Genesis 37. He's thrown into a pit by his abusive brothers. And then he is made, we find, a slave of Potiphar. Then he's victimized by Mrs. Potiphar, and he's thrown into prison. What did he do? Did he crawl into a purple four ball at that point? No. He looked at his sphere, and though it was only a jail, he resolved to have dominion. And he worked hard, sweeping the dust in a godly configuration, in such a way so that he eventually became the supervisor of the prison. And then, when he had his chance to have his case taken before the king by the cupbearer forgot. Didn't curl up into a purple four ball at that point, but he kept on laboring to the point where eventually all of Egypt was put under his feet. He had dominion over all of the mightiest nation in the world at that time because he was a man who exercised dominion in his sphere. Or Ruth, a female example. Ruth the Moabitess, a Gentile woman coming to Israel, a social leper. Now, wouldn't you, ladies, have a tendency in this daunting set of circumstances to crawl and curl into a purple four-ball? But she didn't. She went out and aggressively asserted herself by gleaning, then by hearing the counsel of her mother-in-law regarding Boaz, go wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and lay at his feet in the threshing floor. I can just hear less of a woman than Ruth saying, oh, but mom-in-law Naomi, I can't. I just can't do that. But by the grace of God, she did, and she ended up being the mother of David through Obed. We find also Gideon. Our fifth example, Gideon, Judges chapter 6. There he is, a purple four-ball. He's cowering. He's threshing wheat in the wine press. And the angel says, what are you doing here? Aren't you one of the Israelites? And don't the Israelites own this land? Didn't God give you deed and title to the land? What are you doing being a four-ball? Oh, but the Midianites are running throughout the land. Are you not one of the Israelites? But I am the least of my family, in the least of all the tribes of Israel. And the angel gave him a cue stick, as it were. And he said that you were to take 300 lapping men. And he went out, and he thrust what he had, and he subdued the Midianites to the glory of God. Or David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23. There is Eleazar. He's out fighting and says, everybody else flees. So what does Eleazar do? turn tail and run like everybody else, just conform to his circumstances? No, not at all. It says he stood and he held his ground until we find that the sword clung to his hand. Or Shema. Shema, the mighty man, who was standing in a field of lentils, and the Philistines came down with one of their patrols, and he's all alone. But he said, look, this is Israel. These are the Lord's lentils. These are not your lentils. And he stood there and fought off an entire battalion of these Philistines. Or we find the three mighty men. Oh, but you see, the well at Bethlehem is surrounded by Philistines. But they said, wait a minute, that well is our well. And that water is our water. So that when my king says, oh, that I had a drink from the well in Bethlehem, they were off. And they got a bucket full of it to satisfy the thirst of their king. They weren't passive men, you see. They were aggressive men, or Nehemiah. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem in the second chapter. It's far worse than he had expected. The rubble was far higher. What does he say? Let's all go home, boys. I had a misconception. It's too tough. Now, Nehemiah 2 tells us, he says, let us arise and let us build. And when he began building, there were plots, there were assassination plans. Sanballat and Tobiah would undercut, but the text says that he finished it in 52 days. He was a juggernaut, pushing through obstacles, and his work was very good work. Or the Apostle Paul, rejected by the church in Jerusalem, kept ministering until Barnabas came. He's persecuted in Lystra, stoned almost to death. He gets up and curls into a four ball and goes home. No, he's off now, we find, to Derbe. He's in Philippi. And he's beaten with rods. And he's released. And he goes off to Thessalonica to preach all the more. He's in chains. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's a man of dominion in his sphere. And ultimately, the ninth and last, the Lord Jesus. You want a man of dominion to imitate? The Lord Jesus. A man who had poor parents. A man who was called an illegitimate child. A man who was hated. He was ridiculed. He was entrapped. He was betrayed. He was scourged. He was crucified. But you see, he had one errand to do. And he aggressively finished the errand that God gave to him, because he was a man who was God and in the image of God. So what we're saying here, brethren, is when we are faced with intimidating obstacles without us, you know, sometimes the most intimidating obstacles are the ones within us, aren't they? When we're faced with these obstacles, we are not to passively surrender to our environment and our circumstances and our insecurities, but rather we are to, so help us God, subdue and rule, that we might get in that sphere the well done, good and faithful servant. And I emphasize, so help us God. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guard the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. It all depends upon God, so help us God. But you think of the building of the city and the guarding of the city. What did Nehemiah's men do? When they labored, they knew that God would have to protect them, but they labored with a sword strapped to their side. And they knew that God would have to build the city, but they labored day and night with a trowel in one hand and a brick in the other hand. God must establish the work of our hands, yet we must aggressively work with our hands. So help us God. Because we're men. We're not passive four balls. We're men made in His image. Now, with the time remaining, I want to bring just one of the six spheres of application for this theme of manly dominion. And that sphere, which we will look at today, is manly dominion in vocational laboring. Manly dominion in vocational laboring. And in this sphere, brethren, we are to spurn passive foreballism. We are to seek to cultivate manly domination. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we see really the first specific assignment that man is given. And that is man's role as a garden laborer. Look at 2:15. When the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And here we find simply that blessed creation ordinance of work, of labor. This is fundamental to who we are. Now let me just explore manly dominion in vocational laboring in five elements. First of all, career choosing. See, it begins early, doesn't it? If we are going to be one of manly dominion. Career choosing. It's a sad thing when you ask a 17 or an 18-year-old young man, so what are you going to do with your life? And he looks at you and he says, I don't know. That's a very sad and a pitiful thing. You see, that is the pitiful passive mindset. He's sitting there on the green table of life waiting to be struck by a stick or a fellow ball. We find that some may say, well, yeah, that's the way that I am because I'm a Christian. And I believe in the sovereignty of God, you know. Well, this all sounds very spiritual, but in many ways it's a cop-out to say, oh, but look at the passage again, Pastor Chansky. Notice that God appointed Adam's vocation. You see, God spoke to him and told him what to do, and I'm still waiting for God to speak to me and tell me what I am to do. Well, listen, God has spoken. And he tells us that we are not to wait for whispers in the night or even emotions in the day, but rather we are to look to his word. The text says all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. So that the scriptures give us the information regarding that good work of our choosing a career. And we need to rid ourselves of many of these, here it is again, passive foreballism, pop notions of how we are to determine God's will for our lives. And about that we'll expand much further later. Nevertheless, we need to avoid this idea of looking for tingles of feeling, as if, here's a young man, he says, well, what am I going to do? Well, you know, I can remember when I was at the Vietnam Wall in Washington, and I saw all those names, and it just struck me right there by a tingling feeling and movement in my soul that I am to be a soldier to fill in for one of those men who passed away. Or even the individual, maybe Steve Hoffmeyer comes tonight, and he's sitting there, and hears about Steve Hoffmeyer being a missionary, and there is some kind of a warm feeling that he has. And that warm feeling somehow, I know God has called me to be a missionary. Or the young man who's maybe 17 or 18 and doesn't know what to do, and he's sitting in the counselor's office, and as he's sitting there, a book just falls out of the shelf, and it's a book on being a dolphin trainer. And this must be the glory, this must be God's message to me. I am to be some kind of a marine laborer with animals. And this is the way that people passively try to, by detouring their minds, by planning with their minds, by thinking with their minds, as a passive foreball, be struck regarding what it is that they are to do with their lives. I am not saying that any of those experiences that I have just described are irrelevant when it comes to choosing one's vocation. But what I am saying, none of those experiences are decisive when it comes to determining one's vocation. Sinclair Ferguson about making decisions. He says, we very readily get confused here about false ideas of the nature of God's guidance. We look for supernatural revelations when God means us to live by His Word, the principles of His Word. We want to abandon our normal thought processes, very passive. We want to abandon our normal thought processes when God wants us to bear the burden of thinking through His purposes for our lives. He says at the end of the day, we will have to decide what the will of God is. So what I'm saying here about this choosing a career, we are not to allow ourselves to be passively pushed around by the billiard balls and bumpers of ambiguous circumstances, emotions, and impressions. But rather we are to think, being renewed by the transforming of our minds. So young man, listen to me. You have a holy obligation to aggressively and prayerfully seek out a God-honoring career. You're to seek out a plot that God has assigned you to. And in the glory of God, you're to go off and cultivate that plot. You're to look at the principles of the Word. Make an honest assessment with your mind. Romans 12:6. There are differing gifts that each must exercise accordingly. What are my gifts? You aggressively ask yourself. You premeditatedly plan. Be like God. He planned. He had a design in 6 days. This you do in the first day, in the second, and the third, do the sixth. Matthew 25 speaks of talents, and some are one talent men, and some are two talent men, and some are five talent men, and you have a holy stewardship to use your talents and to not bury your talents. What was the crime of the unfaithful servant who was called a wicked servant? Was it that he beat up all the other servants? No. Was it that he, in arson, burned the master's house? No. His crime that made the master so angry was that he simply didn't even steal the talent, but he buried the talent that God had given to him. He was passive in his life. We have to carefully examine also our providential opportunities. And what are the providential needs out there? What's my personal aptitude? What's my inclination? Even what's the financial remuneration here? Getting wise counsel, for wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors. And the key is, listen to me, make a choice. That is so crucial. Make a choice. Be decisive. It's a grievous sight to see a man wandering about in his mid-20s having squandered his youthful years by aimlessness. It's like a man who's in a billiard game. He's got 1 minute to sink as many balls as he possibly can. And he's running around the table indecisively saying, I can't think of which ball that I should hit first, and the clock is ticking. And so many times, individuals wake up when the clock of preparation has already gone ring. You're in your youth. You have time to position yourselves to the glory of God. Don't waste it. Make a choice. Think now, what will I be when I grow up? Think of yourself as a man of destiny. Blessed book by Peter Masters. Men of destiny. Men who made impacts on the world. You look at yourself. What are you now? You're 10? You're 10 years old? What are you now? You 13 years old? You got to see yourself as a man of destiny. What will God have me to do for His glory? For the good of my community. Career choosing. Be a man of dominion. Secondly, vocational training. Vocational training in this issue of manly dominion and vocational laboring. Vocational training. Okay, I do have abilities. As I think of it, I have abilities. I could be an engineer, maybe. Now, this is, I could be a physical therapist or even a doctor. I could be an attorney. Oh, but you know, Pastor Jansky, I have these insecurities in me. The financial hurdles of getting to a college to be able to take these classes, or the paperwork hurdles, it's also intimidating to me. I think I'll just pass on this. Passing when things are difficult. There's a man who lives across the street from me. Interesting man. He's a beekeeper. A number of months ago, the neighbor's bull with big pointed horns was running around the neighborhood. And I and the beekeeper and the beekeeper's son-in-law were trying to get the bull. And the beekeeper's son-in-law and I were standing up on a large wagon outside of the reach of the horns. And the beekeeper was trying to move the bull into the barn by holding a bucket full of grain. And he was standing up against the wall of the barn, and he was shaking the bucket full of grain, hoping to get him in the door, but the bull charged him. And I thought, oh no, there goes the beekeeper. But you know what the beekeeper did? He listened to this. Did you hear this before? Literally, he grabbed the bull by the horns. He did. And he grabbed that bull, and the bull was stunned when he did it. And he thrust the bull into the barn, and he closed it. You see what the beekeeper did? He was a man of dominion. And that is what we need to do when we find ourselves being charged by all kinds of overwhelming experiences. That's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah 2, it's a bad situation we are in. Jerusalem is desolate. The gates are burned. Come, let us rebuild, for he said, the God of heaven will give us success. Okay, I think I have the ability to be an engineer. I think I have the ability to be a physical therapist or a doctor or maybe an attorney. Well, then get out there. Leap out of all these insecurities and these seeming daunting circumstances and grab the bull by the horns. Roll up your sleeves and pray that the God of heaven would give you success. Practically speaking, there are all kinds of scholarships out there and financial aid and work jobs that are available. Search U.S. News and World Report, best colleges and best vocations, and search the internet and libraries. There are so many college alternatives out there. There are so many ways to get the education that you need if you will be Nehemiah-like in your assertive, aggressive, dominion-like perspective. And I am convinced that when you look at men and what they've done in life by the end of their life and the position to which they've arisen and the things they've accomplished, I am convinced the issue is not an issue of one man having so much higher IQ than another man. The issue is not so much the issue of some kind of mental competence in one and mental incompetence in another. I believe the issue that separates the great men from other men is this whole issue right here. Manly dominion. Not being a purple four ball pushed around in life, but saying, by the grace of God, I have been made a man. And I am to go off in my sphere of life, and I am to subdue and rule, so help me God. So when you get to school, you study to show yourself approved. Listen, to be very high in your class, and even a valedictorian in your class, you don't have to be the smartest person. You can be the hardest working person, though. So help you God. You go off to college. You study with all your might. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if for you it's not the university, all right, then I'm good with my hands. And you train your hands. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled with his hands? He will not serve before obscure men. He will serve before kings. You good at drywall? Then labor at it hard. Maybe tiling. Choose something. Carpentry, computer technology, be an entrepreneur, but whatever you do, imitate God. Have a plan. Execute that plan. And so help you God be a man of dominion in that chosen plot. Thirdly, we've seen career choosing, vocational training, now job hunting. Job hunting. That's a daunting task, isn't it? To hunt for a job. When we do that, we vulnerably open ourselves up to painful rejection, don't we? We have to knock at a door behind which there is probably an individual who is going to say, we don't need you and we don't want you. And what that does for many individuals in that job hunting situation is that hurtful possibility becomes a lion out there roaming the streets. So as it says in Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. But a man of dominion, like Benaiah in 2 Samuel 23, when he heard there was a lion roaming the streets, what did he do? He went out and he sought out that lion and he found it in a snowy pit and he slew the lion. So helped him God. And that's what we ought to be, Benaiah-like. Yes, I soak the matter in prayer. Yes, I network with friendly contacts, but I look for a job by pounding the pavement. And like Esther, Esther went into a very high place where she could have lost her head. But she was on the king's business, you see. And she didn't let her fears and insecurities stop her. And so too, we may have to go into a place and stand in front of a desk where the man can emotionally decapitate us. But we're about the king's business. He's told us to labor in the garden. And so we seek to do it, trampling down, putting under our feet our fears and our insecurities to the glory of God in job hunting. But then, fifthly, hard working. Hard working. You know, oftentimes naive Christians justify half-heartedness and mediocrity at work. And why do they justify it? How are they justified? Well, they say, well, we're avoiding a worldly and carnal spirit, you see. We don't want to get our hands too soiled with the things of the world by laboring with such concentration among the dirt of the earth. They have this dichotomy in their minds between that which is sacred, those spiritual things, and that which is secular, those carnal, worldly things. My vocation is nothing but a necessary evil, some who are unbiblically taught might say. But brethren, the Bible teaches us that our earthly labor is a sacred activity. What does it say there in Genesis 1? You're to go out there, you are to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule. 2:15, you are to cultivate, you are to labor, we find. Even Psalm 104 gives that beautiful picture of creation. And it describes all of the beasts and all of the vegetation and the high mountains, the goats, and at the end it says in 104:23 of the Psalms, then man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. What is the plot of ground that God has given to us but an altar upon which we are to lay out our energies and our diligence and our dominion seeking to the glory of God? You see, the workshop is a very sacred place. I know it's true that, yes, the courtroom is a sacred place, and we're told to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's very sacred. When we take a vow like that, we're to keep our vows. The witness stand is a sacred place. The bedroom is a sacred place. We are to do all things in purity. But the workshop is a sacred place too. We're to do all things with God-honoring labor and aggressiveness, because we are in that plot to reflect not necessarily the purity of God at that theme by way of intensity, nor the issue of the veracity of God, but we are to emphasize the dominion of God in this. We're to be like God when we go off and put the hoe over our shoulder and head out into our field, whatever it might be, at the office or at the garage or off out in the forest. You see, we are to face as well vocational challenges that are difficult. I have this work team at my place, and there's just anarchy there. And I'm maybe swamped with tasks in my office. Or maybe my assigned task is a chaotic mess. So I'm going to throw in the towel? No, did Nehemiah throw in the towel? Do you have things like that in your plot of land? Oh, absolutely. Let us rise. Let us go to the work. God will give us victory. See, we are to see ourselves as image of our beloved Heavenly Father. And our beloved Heavenly Father took primeval chaos, which was void and formless, and He fashioned it into that finely tuned organism. And if it be that household that you work in, sometimes I suppose it could be chaos. But be like God that day then, and seek to have dominion in that sphere. Remember one of you, as I was at your home and asking you about your work, and you said to me, well, you know, it's really difficult in this assignment that I have. There are all kinds of tedious and irksome things that really bothers me. And you put your hand through your hair, then you stop and you said, but you know, I just love my work. I really love what the Lord has given into my hands. And you know what the man was reflecting there? The fact that, yes, there are thorns and thistles in the assignments that God has given to us, but yet, that work is where we find fulfillment. A dolphin enjoys it out in the aquamarine blue waters. And a falcon enjoys it up in the open sky. But a man enjoys it out in the workshop. Because why was the falcon given wings to fly? Why was the dolphin given fins to swim? Why was the man given hands and a mind and legs and thighs to work? And we find fulfillment in hard working. It's a very soul-satisfying thing to put your hoe over your shoulder and venture out into your plot. And you see, such an aggressive, subduing, and hard-working spirit. Colossians 3, do your work with all your might as for the Lord. What does it bring about? It brings about a holy prosperity, typically. See a man skilled with his hands? He'll serve before kings, not before obscure men. That leads us to our last and fifth application of manly dominion and vocational laboring, and that is financial earning. Financial earning. It says in Proverbs 10:4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Oh, I fear, Pastor Chansky, you're talking about atheistic enterprising here now, putting God out of the equation. Well, no, not at all, because 18 verses later it says, not poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It says in 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. But you see, there is this interrelationship between the diligent hand and the blessing of heaven. See, there can be a voice within us of naive passivity that says, oh, this sounds so carnal. For instance, let me quote you this passage, Pastor Chansky. And if we have food and covering, 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And I say amen to that. And there are certain individuals who labor hard, and they labor in their plot of land. And they may labor a lot harder than somebody else. Maybe even more competent than somebody else. And God hasn't so filled their sails with wind so that they are prosperous. And we need to be content with that. But you know, we find that sometimes quoting that passage, but not going off and laboring hard, what is that? That is an excuse
for sluggardliness, and for slothfulness.
John Murray puts it this way. Idleness often puts on the garb, that would be the attire or the wardrobe, idleness puts on the garb of piety and considers profitable labors as incompatible with the demands of communion with God. And Murray says this is a spurious mysticism. In other words, a false super piety. Because we find in the Bible Abraham, whose military strength, his wealth, was given to rescue his nephew. We know of Job, Job 29, the greatest, wealthiest man of the East, and also the godliest man on the earth. It was he who made the widow's heart sing, the passage says. And Boaz, who was that plantation owner whose wealthy wings provided shelter for Naomi and for Ruth because he was a hard-working man of integrity. And even back to 1 Timothy 6, this is what it says in 17 and 18. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, but instruct them to not sell everything they have and stop their hard work. It says, instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, be generous, and be ready to share. Because your labors provide wings under which needy people and causes can find refuge. Now that can make you consider yourself to be a man of destiny. You see, there are some places and some circles, even when I went to Christian college, it was this way. It would come across to us from the chapel speakers and from many lecterns, if you really want to do something for the kingdom with your life, if you really want to glorify God with your life, if you're really sold out to God, then what will you do? Well, you'll certainly go off to full-time Christian service. And you will truly be doing the business of God. What oftentimes happened is many people who are so excited to glorify God ran into the ministry but were never called by the biblical principles of the ministry. Now listen, I believe the ministry is a very glorious vocation. Let me clarify. I hope there will be some clearly called and endowed young men from this congregation who will go off into the ministry. That is my hope. But frankly, there are some of us who are not designed. This is the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, there are some who have been endowed by God. And God has so laid their hands upon them that they are mouths for the kingdom of God. We are the body of Christ, and there are some who are thighs, whose strength will carry the mouths where they need to go. If there weren't thighs back in the United States, Steve Hoffmeyer, who hopefully will be in this pulpit tonight, would never have gotten to Manila in the Philippines because somebody financially supported him with many, many thousands of dollars to go off there and provide. There were hard-working thighs that were carrying the mouths. You see, though it may sound carnal, brethren, cash is the fuel that runs the kingdom machinery. And an important source is the deep wells of prosperity that have been filled by hard-working men of God. You like Gary Bauer, who's off there in Washington lobbying for righteousness? You got Noed Prince working in Holland, Michigan with car parts. You got no Gary Bauer in Washington lobbying for righteousness. See, this is an important issue. Dabney says this on using riches for God. He says there are many thousands of thirsty channels in which our benevolence might flow. Aggressive, hardworking, enterprising men fill these channels. Anything but passive men are used to mightily extend the kingdom of God. We find ministerial colleges in the past were set up by men like Elihu Yale, a very wealthy man from the East India Trading Company. And John Harvard, a wealthy man, gave an enormous sum to set up Harvard, which was a ministerial college. Reformed Baptist churches, you look at that map over there in the bookstore. All those dots where Reformed Baptist churches are. Many of those dots wouldn't be there, humanly speaking, if there weren't hard-working men in these communities laboring. In certain communities, I think of one. There's a very savvy stockbroker. And if he wouldn't have been in that community, humanly speaking, there'd be no church there. There's a very enterprising furniture salesman in another city. And if his financial might wasn't present, there wouldn't be a church there. There was an agricultural entrepreneur in another city. And if he hadn't had the funds to enable men to come in and fly in and preach and teach, there'd be no church there. There's another church where there are two engineers, very prosperous men, and humanly speaking, that church wouldn't be there. God can do it without these men, but God chose to use these men to the glory of God. Seek to be in your vocational laboring a man of destiny, not a passive purple football, but a man who is aggressively exercising, subduing, and ruling. So, brethren, let us, in conclusion, with the help of God, spurn an ungodly excuse-making four-ball-ism and seek to cultivate a holy spirit of manly domination for the good of our own souls and the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You let us come to church today. We thank You that You taught us. We thank You that Your Word is clear. And we pray, O Lord, that You would enable us to be men who are laboring hard to hoist up the sails of our lives. And then we pray that You would fill them with the wind of heaven. Please, Father, forgive us of our sins in this area. Please keep us from erring to the right or to the left. May You keep our feet from evil. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.